Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Today we're going to have a little bit of a different message because I think it's necessary that we address some things that are going on in the world that are confusing a lot of people and even confusing a number of Christians. And so once in a while when that happens, I think it's a good idea to address some of these things. One of the things that's happening now, and it's been happening for a while, but the way it happens changes, is the oppositions of science that is falsely so-called. They claim science, but it's not science. And that happens a lot. They claim science, but it's not science. The climate crowd, for example, the ones that want to make a big issue, I'm not for destroying the environment, but I'm for using what God has given us wisely. They often claim science that is not science, that has turned out to be a hoax in some cases. But they claim science. This is happening today. So we have to address a few things. I think it's necessary to keep Christians from becoming confused. There are vain and profane babblings. This is what they actually are. These are vain and profane babblings, and they're science falsely so-called, and it opposes people's faith, and that is one of the purposes for those vain and profane babblings, calling itself science, is to oppose faith. Now, in Isaiah 45 and verse 18, so says the Lord, creator of the heavens. He is God, forming the earth and making it. He makes it stand, not creating it empty, but forming it to be lived in. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Here God says that He created the earth to be lived in. Today, we see a lot of talk about UFOs. This is getting to be really popular. But I'm telling you right now, on a scientific basis, that this is a scam. Now, a lot of what I talk about in science, I get from two books in particular. Why We Believe in Creationism and Creation Relativity. Why We Believe in Creationism is about creation and the aspects and events of creation and the scientific evidence. I like it because it's not a rehash of the same old that everybody else talks about. Creation Relativity is the application of Einstein to the Bible, what Einstein taught us, particularly as pertains to time. Because those are the two big events, the two big question marks that the unsaved and sometimes the saved have, is creation and time. And those two books deal with them. So I highly recommend them, Creation Relativity and Why We Believe in Creationism. Both of them are by the same author, J. Palmer Douglas, and you can get them on Amazon. They're cheap. You don't have to pay a lot to get them. But recently, and I think this is the one that really has people's curiosity piqued with the UFO thing, is this eight-pointed star UFO. They call them unidentified aerial phenomenon now. This eight-pointed star. One of the things that I think fosters some hesitation among people regarding these UFOs is the quality of the image. Notice it's always grainy. There's never a clear border. There's never a clear shape. It's either a white or a black blob flying somewhere. But this one, I think, piqued people's interest because it was a definitive shape. It's a precise geometric pattern, this eight-pointed star. Maybe you've seen it. And so I asked one of the AI programs that's available to analyze the image. And I asked it, where did this image come from based on an analysis of the images in the video? And the answer I got was very interesting. According to this AI model, and it's using the known information about images and the way that they're collected and the things that can happen, and also the information out there that's about UFOs and also information about AI creation of images, and I asked it to consider all of the things, it came up with a conclusion of where most likely this image came from. And it gave 6 points of possibility. First, it said low spatial detail and high contrast silhouette with bloom and soft edges typical of long-wave infrared sensors. So it's a sensor phenomenon. It's an artifact. It's what it's saying. Not an artifact that was found, but an artifact of the way that the sensors work. Second, it said morphology varies frame to frame in the released clips. Arm lengths and brightness change. Object moves relative to background, consistent with a thermal target or sensor response rather than a static generated image. The variability in the shape of the object is consistent with something from a sensor. The apparent trail or afterimage and changes coincident with presumed camera zoom or crop are consistent with sensor dynamics and video processing. So again, how the camera works. In photography, for those people who are into photography, there's something called lens flare. Lens flare is simply light bouncing around inside of the lens or the camera. The way that the light hits the lens produces what's called lens flare. And this is something akin to that. The way that the camera is picking up the image produces an artifact produced not by the image that it's picking up, not by an object, by the sensor itself. The fourth thing it said, multi-lobed glare and blooming from a single or clustered heat source captured in IR. There's another possibility. So it has to do with the energy that's being captured in infrared. The fifth possibility is lens or window reflections or backscatter in the IR infrared sensor assembly producing symmetric lobes. The sixth possibility, it says, is sensor processing or artifacting, for example, variations of output in algorithms producing the image, or bad pixel clusters or producing kernels, which produce lobed shapes. So what this AI model concluded from analyzing these images is it's a sensor artifact. That it's not an actual UFO or something that's being per se photographed, it's the effect of infrared light and the way that the sensor reads the light, the way that the infrared enters into the sensor unit and then produces something much like lens flare is produced in a camera. Lens flare is not something that a camera is picking up. It's not something that it sees. It's something that it's produced by the way that light travels within the camera. And so here they're saying it's a sensor artifact. It's not a UFO, it's a sensor artifact. So that's the likelihood according to this AI model. They're peddling this as great evidence of a UFO, a sensor artifact. So if you have glare on your lens, you have a UFO, is what they're telling us. But they're telling us this very vehemently. And they're insisting on the reality of this. That's nonsense. Anyone who's going to insist on the reality of a sensor artifact as being something other than a sensor artifact and claim that it's a UFO is trying to peddle something. I don't know what they're looking for, whether it's fame or fortune, whether it's some kind of a cover-up of something, whether they're trying to distract people from something, I don't know. But it's a scam. That image is not for real. It's a scam. Now, I'm not saying it's not possible that any of those things are real. I'm particularly interested in the little white spheres that you see traveling very fast. Those are interesting to me. And the reason is because that is the way that people have described angels. There was one incident in particular that I'm thinking of, Colkville, Wyoming. There's an elementary school there. A number of years ago, there was a lunatic who came in there strapped to a bomb. And he entered into a room there, shut the door, and there were a few teachers and a bunch of children in there. And it was triggered to go off if he should somehow fall over or lose consciousness, whatever. He's the one who was preventing it from going off. So if he stopped, it would go off. The children, in the account that I heard, decided to pray. Good move. And as some of the kids put it, these light bulbs came into the room, and the light bulbs, that's the way they looked to the children, were angels. And when they got close, they could see the face of angels. And some of the kids said that angels surrounded them. Others said they held them and comforted them. Some children said that angels told them to lay down. And there was protection from the angels. The bomb actually did go off. And the only person killed by it was the bomber. There were no teachers and no children killed by the bomb. And they say the people who were there, they were protected by the angels that they described as they were coming as light bulbs. So maybe you're picking up an image of an angel flying through the atmosphere. I think in some cases that is probably legitimate. But it's not a UFO. It's an angel, perhaps. There is a guy, I just heard about it this week, claims that we have 6 species of aliens from extraterrestrial origins that the government knows about. 6 species. Now, that's particularly interesting to me, because we can't even tell you what an Earth species actually is. Species are very difficult to define. They seem like they should be easy, but they're not that easy. Like, okay, we can tell an oyster and a horse are different species, granted, that one's an easy one. But there's other things that are not as easy. Cowpox and smallpox. Plasmodium falciparum versus Plasmodium vivax. 2 different species that cause malaria. Cowpox and smallpox, 2 virus species. But the funny thing is, if you inoculate people with cowpox, they become immune to smallpox. So are they in fact a different species, although scientists say they are a different species? Species in science is a very difficult concept. So scientists came up with a definition of species that says 2 species are separate species A species is defined that you can have 2 organisms of the same species reproduce to produce a reproductively viable offspring. So in other words, they have children that can have children. And if you have 2 organisms that reproduce in such a way, that their offspring is capable of reproduction, then those two original organisms belong to the same species. That itself is problematic. For example, canine. Now, I can understand where perhaps a Rottweiler and a German Shepherd could produce puppies that could produce puppies. Now, the things that would separate a species, they say, are pre- and post-zygotic mechanisms. Zygote is the fertilized egg. And so before fertilization or after fertilization, if it cannot produce a reproductively viable offspring, they're different species. And the mechanism is either you can't reproduce at all, or you reproduce, but your offspring can't reproduce. All right, you get a German Shepherd and a Rottweiler, and they reproduce, and they make puppies that can reproduce. I can accept those are the same species. Canines are a species. But I have never seen the reproduction of a Chihuahua with a Great Dane. That would seem to me like a pre-zygotic mechanism by which you have two species because they cannot reproduce pre-zygotically to where they would have reproductively viable offspring. So are they a different species? Well, science tells us they're the same species, but they can't reproduce. The definition does not hold for them. So they're clearly a different species, right? Well, no, they're the same species, and we understand that they're the same species. The definition doesn't hold. We know two horses or two donkeys can reproduce in such a way that their offspring are reproductively viable, but a horse and a donkey can still produce an offspring, but it's not reproductively viable. Mules are sterile. A different species, we can accept that. But why are Great Danes and Chihuahuas the same species then? The concept of species is not that simple. And if you have multiple species and they're causing the same effect, let's say malaria, and yet there's four species that produce malaria, but it's the same malaria. How does that work? Why is that a species? You see, the idea of species is very difficult to define, and you're telling me that there are six known species to the government of alien extraterrestrial life that died here on Earth. How is that? How can you define six species of extraterrestrials when you can't define species on Earth? Did you try to see if they're reproductively viable? Apparently not. So how did you define that they're species? The claim is a scam. There's no way to define an extraterrestrial species if you have trouble defining a human one, and you can't even put the test to the extraterrestrial so-called that defines a species. So how do you know you have six species? Well, they look different. So does Chihuahua and a Great Dane. You see, these things are much more problematic. They take advantage of the fact that people don't know. And, okay, that's fine. People going to know. Not everybody in society is going to be a scientist or a preacher or Bible scholar or biologist or what have you. But they're taking advantage of this. And they're hyping into something that piques people's interests. But it's a scam. There's absolutely no way. This week I heard about in Zimbabwe, all these school kids had an alien land in their school playground. And the aliens came out of their spaceship and talked to the kids. And this is actually one of the big examples of alien interaction with humans. So I looked into it a little bit. 62 children are reported to have seen this. No teachers. The kids were outside, the teachers were in a meeting. So 62 kids. The aliens came down, they said, in a flying saucer. And they came out, they had these large black heads with big black eyes, almond-shaped eyes. I find it interesting how aliens are always defined in their appearance by movies. You get the movie first, then you know what the alien looks like, so we know what to look for. So they had these big black heads with these big almond-shaped eyes dressed in black tights. I find it interesting that aliens wear tights. Fascinating. Maybe that explains why most young women today look so strange in their tights. And the aliens spoke to them. Some of them said they spoke to them telepathically. Others say they spoke to them just outright. I find it interesting that aliens could speak outright and they could understand it. Interesting language abilities. And they gave them a message. Take care of the environment. So apparently these aliens are a bunch of environmentalists. I would say the kids were scammed. They were actually used. And the interesting thing to me is it wasn't ordinary Zimbabwean kids. Zimbabwe is a fairly poor country as far as that goes. These were private school, very wealthy white kids. They were not ordinary Zimbabweans. Well, I've been to Zimbabwe. And I can tell you there, the people there are wonderful and they're very sober-minded. And I don't think they're buying into this. But you get the kids of all these European businessmen who are very European-oriented, and somebody scams these kids to tell them, aliens are coming to tell you, take care of your environment. Now, I don't know, if we went on a different planet somewhere and we encountered somebody from that planet, would we say, take care of your environment? Would that be what we were really interested in? Take care of your environment. It's a scam. I'm not saying the kids are lying, I'm saying the kids have been scammed. Somebody pulled a stunt. That's my opinion. You can't buy into this stuff. Grainy, fuzzy balls could be dust on the lens, for all we know. Because that's what dust on the lens looks like. Amazing how none of the images have good resolution. They're all grainy. Amazing how you always find UFOs with flashing lights. Why would they want flashing lights? Amazing how natural explanations are so easily disregarded. For example, we know there's ball lightning. Ball lightning is not all that unusual. Many people have seen ball lightning. And yet, nobody talks about possibilities like that. We know that there's various different phenomena that take place as natural optical illusions, natural formations that look like certain things within the atmosphere, and they're just atmosphere. We know these things take place, but those are never the acceptable conclusion. Oh, we're certain we have species. We have all this evidence of species. I love those two guys who put that, looks like paper mache to me, those bodies of those aliens, and everybody's saying, oh, this is a fraud. Yeah, it's a fraud. I'm sorry. Steven Spielberg may be a fantastic movie maker, but he doesn't really know what E.T. looks like. Why would they even look like organisms with two ears, two eyes, two hands, two feet, fingers? Why would they even remotely resemble us? The Earth environment is extremely hostile. It's not hostile to us because we're very complicated in the way that we're equipped to deal with that environment, but many organisms on Earth cannot survive in the air. They're called anaerobic organisms because they can't handle oxygen. Oxygen is extremely toxic. It's also extremely corrosive. Why would their spaceships be able to fly around in oxygen? You go out and you put a piece of iron, leave it out overnight and see what happens. You're going to have rust. You want your spaceship to be rusty? How did you get here in the first place? Now, that's a challenging one. Oh, they came from great distances. How did they get here? Well, in their spaceships. Relativity is a bugger. Because relativity shows us that you can't do these things just to do them. Not so easy. You see, there's a problem with this. Velocity changes mass. Now, there's two types of mass, apparent mass and proper mass. Proper mass is the mass that an object experiences itself as having. Apparent mass is the way that the universe interacts with that object's mass. If I were to look at that object, I would only be able to experience its apparent mass. The object itself can only experience its proper mass. What's important here is apparent mass, because that's the interaction with everything else. As an object speeds up, its mass increases. You can do the math. I'm not going to do the math right now. That's not the point. The book, Why We Believe in Creationism, has this broken down in there. But the closer that an object gets to the speed of light, which is really what it would have to do to be able to get here from great distances, the more massive it becomes. If it reaches the speed of light, it will become infinitely massive. Infinitely massive would necessarily mean infinite volume. Infinite volume would necessarily mean it's present in all points of the universe simultaneously, omnipresent. If it's going to go so fast that it can get here, where is it going to go? It's everywhere. You see, that funny thing of relativity really does put some limits on things. And one of them is where you can get to. It would take a mind-numbing amount of energy to get something to become that massive. And then to move it. But let's say that somehow these little alien ET looking guys figured it out. Then there's the time problem. The faster you go, the more time changes. For example, you take an astronaut at 90% the speed of light, for 1 year, come back down to Earth, and somebody's standing on the tarmac waiting for him. While that astronaut will have experienced the passage of 1 year, the one on Earth will have experienced the passage of, I believe it's like 1.7 years. And it increases with speed. I remember at 99.9% the speed of light, the one on Earth would have experienced the passage of 22.3 years in that 1 year. The closer you get to speed of light, the time passage changes. When you're in motion, time passes differently than when you stand still. If you're going to get to another planet somewhere, especially another planet, let's say on a different galaxy or even different star system with the distances we're talking about, they would be gone forever. They would enter into places that are far beyond them, time-wise. But we don't consider this in our quest for ET, because it's a scam. There's no way to do it. Time won't allow it. There's no way to do it. Black holes, now I'm not 100% sure I'm right on this, but it seems like it's a possible correct theory. We say that something enters into a black hole, and except for certain types of radiation, we can't see it come out. Why? Black holes are incredibly intense gravity points. Well, gravity is not actually a force the way we think of it. It's the indentation within time. So we've got time, and time is like a fabric. Think of it as a fabric. And imagine if you have a large trampoline with a bowling ball in the middle. That fabric that the trampoline mat is made of, or substance, whatever it's made of, is going to indent toward the center where the mass is. Mass indents the fabric of time. Black holes are such great indentations that time changes to where the object seems lost. Now, I could be wrong on this. We don't know this for certainty at all. But possibly, it's not that the object is lost in a black hole. It's just that the time difference doesn't allow us to see when it comes out, because we would have to be much older in its very quick experience through the black hole before it came out. The object could maybe spend an hour in a black hole and we'd be 1,000 years from now. Who knows? Maybe 1,000 years from now, people are going to see all this stuff coming out of black holes suddenly. I don't know. But you get what I'm trying to get at. Time doesn't allow that kind of thing. You see, there's all kinds of scientific problems with the notion of alien species, aliens coming from whatever distant place to Earth, and us claiming that we have aliens in our possession. Baloney. That is such a simplistic lie, but it's counting on people not knowing science to the point where they could identify the lie. Baloney. This planet is hostile if you are not created to survive in this environment. Why would anything from outer space be created to survive in this environment? And even the planets that we can see that we think might be possibly inhabitable, they're so inhospitable, it just means that they're a certain distance from their star, and that's it. Doesn't mean they're hospitable. There's a lot of science fiction that captures people's fantasy within popular culture, and it's confusing people. The idea is that if life evolved here, then why wouldn't it be able to evolve there? The answer is, why do you think life evolved here? There's so much conclusive evidence that shows us that life could not have evolved. One of my favorite questions is, if life evolved, how? Because evolution necessarily requires reproduction, because it's supposed to be evolution of species, evolution of populations. Individuals, according to the theory, do not evolve. Populations evolve. And then there are certain mechanisms presented that would make the populations evolve. Adaptation, natural selection, for example. Now, if a population evolved, where did the population come from? There necessarily had to be reproduction before evolution. Yet reproduction, even in the most simplest organisms, is very complex. It requires complex structures Where did the complex structures come from before they evolved? So, which came first? The chicken or the egg? Reproduction or evolution? If reproduction came first and you adhere to the theory, then how did reproduction evolve? You're claiming that it evolved. It must have necessarily evolved. If evolution came first, where did the reproduction come from by which you could have evolution? Because evolution does not happen within a generation, but through generations. Where did that come from? How did that happen? I can't even begin to get into the evidence of the creation-evolution debate. That'll keep us here for a long time. Months. But where did that come from? That's where that book, Why We Believe in Creationism, it's really good for that. Where did that come from? Another thing, time. They say that the universe, the earth, is very old. But there's a problem with that. The problem is that the sun is shrinking at a rate of 5 feet per hour. That's necessarily so. E equals mc squared. Energy and mass are equivalent, just two forms of the same thing. If it's releasing energy, it's necessarily losing mass. And over hundreds of years, scientists have been measuring it, and the average is 5 feet per hour. That means that if the Earth is, as the Bible says, about 6,000, roughly 175 years old, in that ballpark, then about 3,000 miles of shrinkage of the sun would have taken place. It's not a whole lot. However, if the Earth were a million years, and they're saying it's 4.5 billion and that the universe is somewhere between 10 and 20 billion, and often they say about 13 and a half. Let's go with a million. A million years ago, the surface of the sun would be touching the surface of the Earth. Talk about warm summers. 4 billion years ago, we would have been inside of the sun. The Earth originated inside of the sun? Really? There's no evidence or no claim even that the Earth's orbit is shrinking or changing or the distance from the sun is changing. So, how did that happen? Well, the simple answer is it didn't. If aliens are here, how can they survive our air pressure? It's 14 pounds per square inch. That's not a small amount. That's a large amount. We don't feel it because we're created to live in it. How can they survive 14 pounds per square inch? What if they're created for much more than 14 pounds per square inch? Then they'll blow up as soon as they leave their little spaceship. If they're not created for 14 pounds per square inch, they'll be crushed before long. How did that happen? It's like divers going under the water. They have to be very careful with the depth so it doesn't crush them. How did that happen? How is it they can survive in our, not just our atmosphere, but the radiation in our atmosphere? How did that happen? What do they have that they can deal with the radiation that we deal with? The temperatures that we have, why can they deal with our temperatures? Temperatures are extremely sensitive things. You get something and you put it in the fridge. Why? You put your meat in the fridge so that it won't grow bacteria. Well, that fridge is only a few degrees colder than the ambient temperature. Why would the alien be able to survive in our temperatures? And people say, well, we can survive. We're created to survive here. But it's a hostile environment, and not everything on Earth can survive in the same environments. That's why there's organisms that can only live in the depths of the sea or in places where there's no oxygen. Why did that happen? You're not giving us good answers. You're not giving us good answers. I remember one senator on TV said, aliens are a threat to national security. Aliens have an old sin nature? Why would aliens have an old sin nature? He may have an old sin nature, certainly does, every human does. But why would an alien have an old sin nature? An alien wasn't in the Garden of Eden when people fell. Why would that happen? Now, in Revelation 21:1, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Heaven is Uranos in the original language, and it means universe, sky. Why would God create creatures just to destroy them? We weren't created to be destroyed. Why would God create creatures to destroy them? Because Revelation 21:1 is going to happen in a little over 1,000 years from now. Why would God create these creatures to destroy them? And if he didn't create them, how'd they get there? There's this little problem that evolution has. It's called spontaneous generation. Somehow non-living things become alive. Well, Pasteur showed us that that's not possible. Only living things can beget living things. Number one rule of biology, only life can beget life. They say that for a very brief moment, a very long time ago, spontaneous generation happened and never again. So that makes it okay. As long as you don't violate the laws of physics and biology and science very often, and it happened long ago, it's okay. It's a scam. It's a complete scam. I don't know why. I don't know what they're peddling. I don't know what they're trying to achieve, but it's a complete scam. Then there's another thing, and I'm not going to go into these too long. In Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over all the creepers creeping on the earth. And God created the man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. He created them male and female. People say they were born transgender. They're not born transgender. Nobody's born transgender. I don't hate transgenders. I would love to see them get saved. But let's talk science. Now, this is common knowledge. Male and female are determined by X and Y or X and X. Those are your two chromosomal possibilities. XY, XX. XY, obviously male. XX, obviously female. The differentiation of gender takes place at 4 weeks of development. So before the woman knows she's pregnant, the gender has already taken place. Now, the default pathway is called the Müllerian pathway. There's two pathways, Wolffian and Müllerian. Default is Müllerian. The Müllerian pathway will result in female physical structure and female psychological characteristics. If there is a Y chromosome, there is a gene on the tip of the Y chromosome called the TDF gene. This gene determines maleness. That gene is responsible for the release of primarily testosterone, which washes over the very early body of the developing embryo, including over those parts which will become the brain, which are becoming the brain. And it determines male physical characteristics as well as male psychological patterns. Men are programmed psychologically during embryonic development to be men. Women are programmed psychologically during embryonic development to be women. If something happens and there is no Y chromosome, now it's 2XX or a dead Y, then you will automatically have a female in every respect. Now, there is a aspiring politician in Texas who is all for transgenderism. And when he took some heat for it, he walked it back a little bit. He says, I know there's only two sexes, male and female. And then he used a little bit of a sleight of hand. He says, but then there's sometimes these genetic anomalies. And supposedly he is attributing transgenderism to these genetic anomalies. It is possible for a Y chromosome to be damaged, or for the TDF gene to be damaged. But that doesn't cause transgenderism. That's not an unknown phenomenon. If the TDF gene is not functioning, either because the gene itself or the chromosome is damaged, then the female Müllerian pathway takes over. And the Wolffian male determining pathway never kicks in. So that means that that default pathway will form someone who is physically and psychologically in every way a female, a woman. However, she will be sterile. She'll think like a woman, she'll look like a woman, everything about her is woman, but she can't have children. This sleight of hand that's used might work on some people because they don't understand how this develops. But it's a scam. It's a farce. It doesn't work that way. You're male or you are female. And things like transgenderism, that's a choice. Now, there's another thing called the gap theory. The gap theory says that between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2 was a very long, possibly billions of years amount of time. It says that at this point, the angels had dominion over the earth. And when Satan and the fallen angels fell and the rebellion rose against God, God destroyed the earth, destroyed everything on it, and he made it over. That's the gap theory. Part of that is based on the words tohu and bohu. The earth was without form and void. And some people say if there's a comma between the two, then the gap theory. If there is no comma, then no gap theory. Commas are not that powerful. Now, this is not possible. And they say that after that, the 6 days of creation took place in 6 literal days, but not the first one. Why the inconsistency that's not spelled out? And this, of course, is very problematic, and it doesn't work. And the reason why it doesn't work is because God tells us what he means by day. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And so on. Evening and morning was not determined by sunrise and sundown. That's how we often think of it, but that's not how it's determined. Evening and morning are determined by one rotation of the planet. There is nothing and no one suggesting that the rotation of the planet has changed. So the Bible tells us outright, evening and morning, that's a day. The planet rotated one time, and that was the first day. The planet rotated a second time, and that was the next day. Now, the division between the kingdoms happened in Genesis 1:4. It happened actually on the first day, not after the first day. That's why it says God separated the light from the darkness, but there was no source of light or darkness until the fourth day. So everything was in the dark. And when the darkness was separated from the light, one of the meanings of those words is spiritual light and spiritual darkness. Paul says we're children of the day, children of light, not children of the dark, children of night. Paul says we are children of kingdom of light. And that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the division of the kingdoms. It's not talking about light. It's talking about spiritual light, not photons. It's talking about spiritual light. That's when Satan fell. It doesn't say he had dominion over the earth before the fall. One of the reasons they say is because tohu and bohu, without form and void. But they're misinterpreting without form and void. Without form simply means there was no living thing on it. It was a lifeless, barren place. Without form, it was lifeless. Void, it was barren. And so the fact that the earth was created lifeless and barren, yeah, there was no life for a few days. It was created to be able to sustain life, but the creation event wasn't finished yet. It took 6 days for creation. So on the first day, you didn't have all of creation. You had only the first part of it. And then on the seventh day, it was all completed. And God could rest from creation. So this notion that there's a gap between the two, the Bible clearly spells out that there isn't. The notion that the universe is old, and this is one of the things that falls into this argument, that there's an old universe. There's a big debate, is the universe young or old? And of course, a lot of Christians say it's young, and then there's some who say it's old, and a lot of secular scientists say it's old. There's a problem with that. They don't consider Einstein. Einstein showed us that all points of the universe experience a different passage of time because they experience a different velocity. Everything in the universe is moving. Everything is moving differently. That, by definition, means everything in the universe is experiencing a different passage of time. This is so well understood by those who deal with relativity that we know and we can measure the fact that your head is older than your feet. You can't feel it, but you can measure it. And the reason for that is your head is farther from the center of the earth than your feet. And that influences the passage of time because of the indentation within time caused by matter. The universe is neither young or old. It has no age. Time is a relationship between two frames of reference. You need to define two reference points before you can even begin to measure time. The universe per se has no age. I know that in our experience, that's difficult to wrap our minds around, but it has no age. Colossians 1:16 says, "By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible." All things that are in the universe, all things that are on earth, see them or not, were created by Christ. All things. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. That passage alone resolves a lot of questions. Don't buy into science falsely so-called. It's nothing more than profane and vain babblings. It may capture your imagination, but it's a scam. Amen?
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."